As we look at God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this, your holy scripture, which you have spoken to us, that we may know you and love you and understand something of your character. We pray that this morning your Holy Spirit will be with us and teaching us in all godliness. Amen. The 1990s were a time when the world was experiencing profound change. Technological change, relationships between nations being brought close together because of communications and so forth, and socio-political change as well. The end of communism, the end of the Eastern Bloc, Soviet Union returning to democracy was a major event and meant profound changes in everybody's thinking. Now, of course, under the new government, led by Boris Yeltsin, we had democracy returning to Russia. Now, Boris Yeltsin, I think, was one of the greatest leaders of the 1990s because he could always be counted on to provide a smile whenever he appeared on the evening news. He would do some of the most extraordinary things. He would get up on stage and dance with pop stars. He would suddenly take over the conducting of military bands at official functions. Sometimes he, while standing at military parades, he would fall over for no apparent reason. They're all on YouTube. You just have to go and look for them. He was a very funny man. Sometimes in the midst of speeches to the United Nations or at conferences, he would say some of the most bizarre and illogical things, and no one could understand what point he was trying to make. Now, the official reason that was given was that he had some sort of neurological disorder, he was on medication for this, and that was sometimes led to his strange behaviour. Of course, there was a very strong rumour, never really officially confirmed, that the real reason was he was hitting the vodka bottle a little too hard, and that was the reason why he indulged in this rather bizarre behaviour. But I continue to maintain that Boris Yeltsin was the perfect leader for Russia in the 1990s. As I said, for about 70 years, Russia has been seen as the enemy of democracy and a threat to the Western way of life. With the fall of communism, Russia had to rehabilitate itself, had to get back into good relations with everyone else. But there was a significant problem in that there was still an awful lot of nuclear weapons hanging around. A lot of tanks, a lot of guns, a lot of ill feeling still there. You don't just put all that aside in one day and get back to life as normal. It just can't happen. But it was impossible to be scared of Russia when Boris Yeltsin was at the helm. You just couldn't be scared of the guy. He was just funny. He was an international joke. So all the fears of three generations ended up dissipating a whole lot quicker than history would generally have allowed. And that's why I think he was the perfect leader for Russia in the 1990s. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 4, we are going to see another king of a nation, very, very powerful, great imperialist ideologies, and having taken over a great number of people, but their king being reduced to very humble circumstances in the face of the power of God. This is the final chapter in this first section of the book of Daniel, dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. Starting back at chapter 1, Neb, as I'm going to call him, it's just too long to say the name over and over again, Neb had conquered Jerusalem. He had brought all the Israelites back to Babylon into slavery. Now, everyone at the time would have thought that this was the end. This was the end of Israel. This was the end of Yahweh as king. This was the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. This was Babylon's time. But by chapter 4, we see the role reverse. Instead, it is King Neb who is dispossessed. It's King Neb who is humiliated. And it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is back in control. This is not merely a story about an ancient king. And so I believe as we look at what happens in Daniel chapter 4, we see a lesson for all of us is how we must all stand before the God who raises up the powers of the world and humbles them at his will. We stand before this very same God that King Neb did. And we need to take a lesson from how King Neb reacted when God came calling to humble him. So Daniel chapter 4. You know when you get those mystery books? You see them in the bookstore or the programs on TV. They're sometimes called whodunits. This chapter is not a whodunit, but a who wrote it, for a start. This is what happens when you are a student minister. Your boss tends to give you the very difficult theological passages for the text, because we have a letter here. A letter, it's what this appears to be a letter to the Babylonian Empire, written by the Babylonian emperor himself. We're used to the Bible, the text of the Bible, coming from the pen of the prophets or disciples or apostles, someone who's got a connection to Israel in some way. But instead, here we have a letter from a foreign emperor. Someone who has no connection with Yahweh at all, and just slotted in the midst of a very Jewish book. Now this is very strange. We have to figure out, first of all, is this a genuine letter of King Neb's or not? In other words, did he really write this? Because how we decide on that particular question means it's going to have a great deal to do with how we interpret and apply this letter. Now, it could be a genuine document. This could be King Neb's confession. He's confessing his deepest religious trial that he went through, and it's recorded here. It may be noted, however, that there are no other sources that attest to this. This, if it is the original copy, is the only source in which this particular event is contained. And there are also no indications that any of these events took place in any other history of the Babylonian Empire. If we were to take this letter as it appears to us, as a genuine confession of King Neb's, we have two problems, I think. First of all, we then have to ask why there wasn't a radical change in the religious life of the Babylonian Empire at the time. If King Neb had gone out and been taken for 7 years, humbled in such a dramatic fashion, and then had his eyes opened by the God of Israel in this way, why did the Babylonian Empire and its religious life seem to continue on as per usual? It doesn't seem to be have happened, that any sort of change happened in actual history. The other problem, it seems to me, is a little bit more pastoral. We end up seeing by this a man humbled not only physically but psychologically. And it seems to me that if we were to take this story as being an accurate record of history, we would find God being responsible for a horrible act of psychological cruelty. It would be inappropriate, I think, if we were to take a theology of mental illness to start with this particular passage and read it as a record of true history. I think we would have some very difficult problems if we did that. So if it isn't if we approach it as being a letter where the authorship is disputed a bit, well, what can we say? What is more likely? I think what's more likely here is we have a literary creation. What we have here is a little bit like a parable, like the ones that Jesus told. A literary creation of a Jewish author from after the time of the exile, reflecting back on the experiences of being a Jewish person in exile. And it's designed in a way to portray the imperialist and godless rulers of the world in a way that's making a theological point. I think the main point of chapter 4 is not historical, but theological. So, what in fact happens? King Neb, at chapter 4, has yet another dream. You would be forgiven if you've been following this series from the beginning, that you've got a feeling of deja vu here. This chapter, as it begins, seems to follow a pattern that was established back in chapter 2 when King Neb had his first dream. I think this is intentional. And I think it's intentional because chapter 2 and chapter 4 frame chapter 3 that we looked at last week. I think chapter 3 is the main game for this first section of the book of Daniel. You remember what happened last week? There was the grand statue that King Neb built, this giant golden statue as a sign of his imperial force in the world. But the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow down to that golden statue. And as such, they were taken and thrown into the fiery furnace, and God delivered them. The point of chapter 3 being, of course, that God is the one who is in power of the world, and that no Jewish person, no true Jewish person, none of the people of God should ever bow down to any other god in this world, because they are all fakes, they are all idols of this world. And in fact, Yahweh, the God of heaven, is the one who is in control and can dominate these idols of the world. So chapter 3 was the important story in there. But it's framed by these two dreams. Now, in the two dreams, we have two powers, I think, which are the two powers which will prevent the people of God, the Jewish nation, from actually doing what chapter 3 is encouraging them to do. They face two different modes of opposition. Back in chapter 2, it was the astrologers, the soothsayers, the dream interpreters, who got it in the neck. Remember, the King Neb brought them to him and said, I'm going to give you a test. I'm going to give you a difficult test. You have to tell me what my own dream was. And then, once you do that, then I'll know that you're really the genuine article, and then I'll believe you. And of course, the soothsayer said, well, we can't do that. We can't tell you what your dream was. You have to tell us. That's the way it works. And then King Neb has them all put to death. And instead, Daniel comes along and says, I can tell you what your dream was because God has revealed it to me. So in chapter 2, the big opposition to God's people seems to be the power of other religions, the soothsayers, the astrologers, that's ones that claim the spiritual authority. Are they going to be the ones that are going to stop him? No. No. Daniel shows that God's more powerful there. Here in chapter 4, the focus shifts from the persecution of the soothsayers and astrologers to the experiences of King Neb himself. The power of the imperial state is the one which is now in focus as what can stop the Israelites, the Jewish people, from worshipping Yahweh. That's what controls their actions. Now, the question is, how will Yahweh act in the face of such what seems to be incomprehensible, overwhelming military, political force on their worship life? So King Neb has dream number 2. He calls the magicians and astrologers, and surprise, surprise, they can't help him. We weren't expecting them to be able to help him anyway. So there's no shock there. We already established that back in chapter 2. So Daniel is called for, you know. So come on, Daniel, you have the spirit of the holy gods within you. You tell me what my dream meant. Neb realizes right there that Daniel is the one who can interpret the dream. And so Neb relates the dream. He says, there's a tree, an enormous tree, an immense tree that covers a wide area and houses all sorts of animals. I initially thought something like the Moreton Bay figs in Hyde Park. You know, the branches seem to go out forever with a huge trunks around them. Very, very impressive. Or if you've ever been to somewhere like California or in North America where they've got the giant redwoods that you could have, you know, 5 or 6 people all holding hands and you couldn't get around. That's the sort of tree we're talking about. Not just a little tree, but huge, Huge tree, lots of animals, lots of produce coming off it. A symbol, in other words, of power and security, of permanence in the world. But it seems that God has other plans. A messenger from heaven comes down and he says, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, take away all the splendor of and power of this tree, which seems so secure, and lay it waste. So the world can't get any more benefit from this tree anymore. It's all there in chapter 14. And then we see that the reason that this tree is being cut down is in verse 17. And this will happen so that all will know that the Lord stands over the rulers of this world. The Lord Yahweh is the one who gives power and the one who takes it away. So Neb relates all this dream to Daniel and he says, Daniel, please tell me it's not me. That's what he's saying. Tell me it's somebody else. Tell me it's one of my enemies. Daniel says, I wish I could. I wish I could tell you it was somebody else. I wish I could tell you it was the Egyptians or the Persians or the Assyrians, but it's you. God's going to humble you, King Neb. You're going to be humiliated in front of the whole world. Your only hope, King Neb, is if you repent right now. You can save your kingdom if you turn to Yahweh and you serve justice and mercy. That's the point of the dream. God's giving King Neb a warning. Humiliation is coming. The power of the Babylonian state is going to be knocked down. There's only one way out. Admit that Yahweh is in control. The God of Israel is the true God, and that King Neb only rules by his power and authority. But Neb doesn't listen. We see that in verses 28 to 33. A year later, all of his fear has completely disappeared. In the first half of the book, we see he was terrified of the dream. He was worried. He brought everyone in. But by the time we get to a year later, we see King Neb on his rooftop, probably surrounded by his advisors, his courtiers, everyone, as he goes and marches across the top of his palace and looking out over the city of ancient Babylon, which I imagine was a pretty impressive sight. A very impressive city. The hanging gardens that he had built himself were one of the wonders of the ancient world. No doubt he was looking over that as well as his palace. And then he says, look at this. Look at what I have built. A tribute to my mighty power. A tribute to my majesty. That's all there in the verses there, in verse 30. He says, all that repetition of my, this is my palace, my power, my glory. It's just repeated three times. So we get the unmistakable picture that Neb has only himself in view. He doesn't realize, even from history, that he's standing in the tradition of so many other emperors of Babylon before him, and that he's built on someone else's foundation. He's even denied his own history. He says, it's all me. There's no one higher than me. But then the voice from heaven turns up, just as it happened in the dream. The voice from heaven to utterly destroy his pride. Going to drive King Neb out of his palace, out of his magnificent city, and out into the wilderness. I've never been to the Middle East. I imagine the desert around Iraq is probably a pretty harsh place to live. He says, you're going to go out there. You're going to live like one of the animals. You're going to be exposed to the elements. I imagine that probably means that he's going to be naked as well. That he's going to be completely exposed. His royal splendor is going to be taken off. He's going to eat grass like a cow. His hair and nails are going to be grown so long that he looks more bird than human. He has been, in other words, completely dehumanized. All of his everything about him, which made him look like a king, like a noble, is going to be removed and replaced like one of the brute beasts that he orders about. And it's not going to be for a short period of time either. It's not going to be a weekend of where you get to recharge your batteries and see where it is. No, instead, Seven times, it's literally. Probably means 7 years. Seven periods of time. Whatever it's meant to be. It's meant to be a long time. It's going to be a significant period of time that this emperor of the mightiest power on earth is going to be out in the desert. Imagine if our prime minister or the president of the United States were to be seen wandering out in the desert, no clothes on, eating grass. Yeah. What sort of message would that send to their people? And more importantly, what sort of message would that send to their enemies? What sort of message would that send to those who they're trying to intimidate? What would the leaders of the terrorist organisations or rogue states or anyone else who opposed them, what would they say if they saw the President of the United States or our Prime Minister wandering around like an insane person in the desert? What sort of ammunition would that give them? We see, think about this now, from the perspective of ancient Israel following a period of exile. The book of Daniel was put together after they had returned back to their promised land, but they had to make sense of how they could continue to be dominated by imperial powers, the Persians, the Greeks, and so on and so forth. When Yahweh is meant to be the one who holds them up, who holds up the whole world, and yet the chosen people were meant to be having the glory and blessing, but instead they're just vassals under an imperialist state. But what this chapter, I think, gives us is a theological reality. It shows us what ground it is that the powers of this world, the kingdoms, the rulers, the presidents, the prime ministers, what do they stand on? How do they rule? Where does their authority come from? We see that the powers of this world are not independent of the judgment and power of God. In every age, there's a superpower that stands up against God's people. It's possibly an oppression like a foreign nation or another religious movement. We see terrorist groups in our own age who are emphatically against the promotion of the Christian message, the proclamation of Jesus as Lord all over the world. Or it could be political forces within our own country. We remembered in our prayers today so many of the things which are happening in our own nation with people who are in power and authority who want to say to Christians, don't preach here, don't say that, you can't teach that in our world, we don't accept this here. They want to put the Christian message in its place so that they can control it. There will be people who look like they hold all the power. We see when we think of the life of Jesus and his disciples, they seem to be constantly at the mercy of all sorts of powers. The religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Roman state, everyone around them seemed to have all the power and authority. But when we see Jesus, when we saw Jesus at work in the Gospels, we realized that all the powers of this world, the religious and the political powers as well, it was just an illusion. Have you ever seen a child? You know, when you're standing over a child, and you know they're down there, and you're up there, and they say, "I'm going to stand on a chair," or "I'm going to get up on a step," and then they say, "I'm just as tall as you." I say, "No, you're not. Just standing on a chair. You're not as tall as me." He said, "Yes, I am. I can look you in the face. I'm as tall as you." Well, friends, that's exactly what the powers of this world are trying to be like to God. They try to say that they're big and impressive, but they can only deceive themselves for so long before God's judgment comes against them. And then we can see where the power in this world really lies. That's the message of Daniel chapter 4. The power of this world does not rest with the emperors or the kings or whoever's in charge at the moment, but instead it's in God. And there we get the second message of Daniel chapter 4, is that this is not just a message for King Neb 2,500 years ago out in the wilderness of Babylon. Instead, it's a message for everybody, because we all need to be humbled before the Almighty God. I'm reading at the moment in my very little spare time a book about the history of the Methodist movement in England in the 18th century. And the Methodists had a great desire to preach the gospel of Jesus to the people around them, especially in the country lanes or wherever they happened to be. They wouldn't care. They would just go. But one of the big problems, the big clashes that happened, there was a split in the Methodist movement, and it was all about the nature of free will and the question as to whether we can contribute anything to our salvation, whether we can turn to God on our own free will or not. And this is where where one half said, yes, you can. It's all up to each of us. It's all up to each of us. You've got to decide for God. And then the other side says, no, God's actually got to decide for you. That was the difference. And I think that's where the truth is. Because if you've got to decide for God, if you've got to take Christianity in your own hands and say, yep, that's mine, I own that, then you've actually put yourself in a position of power in relation to God, haven't you? Instead, what we see from the scriptures, I think, quite faithfully, is that God decides for us. God says that you are my adopted child. And that we can't come to God with any sort of power to say, I'm going to decide for you, as if we are the independent umpire without any pressures or prejudices. We all need humbling from something, because that's the nature of sin. Sin means that we put ourselves where God alone must be. And before you can understand the real grace of God, the work of Jesus in this world, you must first stand in awe of his power and majesty. We all have those places in our lives that we need to be humbled from. There'll always be something. Whether it's desire for pleasure, it's desire for wealth, for the security of life that we have in this country, that there's distractions everywhere, and we all try and take our stand on something. Something which makes us say, well, I want to look God in the eye and say, yeah, I'm going to decide for you. But what we see here from King Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar had it all. King Nebuchadnezzar had power and authority and might, the greatest army in the world at the time. And instead, God says, no, you've got to go to the desert. You've got to become like an animal. You've got to understand you have nothing by which you can stand before me. And it's only then, at that point, in verse 34, where King Neb lifts his eyes to heaven and acknowledges that the only power in this world comes from God. And then his sanity is restored. He recognizes God for who he is, and that his own kingdom exists only because of God's grace. As a result, King Neb's kingdom is restored, and says that he prospered even more than before. Now, friends, we see here in this story a picture of grace. But it's grace only seen in part. We can tell that by the fact that the book of Daniel doesn't end at this point. There's still a long way to go, and King Neb's descendants don't live up to what he's achieved yet. There's still much more to be done. But it's the first fruits, I think, of the promise that occurs in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, when it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the sign. If this power can be humbled, what else can be humbled? But if God can raise up even this proud king, imagine what he can do for any of us. We can take away, I think, a message of comfort from this. No one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond God's humbling either. We need to take our time, I think, regularly to examine our lives and our hearts to see where God is yet to humble us. I know I do. But when we look to God and say, God, you are in control. Nothing that I have comes from anything I do, except comes from you. that instead we understand what grace really is. We can take hold of this immeasurable grace that he's offered to us. Then we see that God is God and that we're not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you humble us and for the grace by which you restore us. We pray that we would look to you to know who we are and to look to Jesus to remember how we come to be reconciled with you. We pray that you would continue to humble us, that we would continue to be blessed by your measureless grace all our lives. Amen.